Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents in the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that will be Isaiah chapter 38. Prior to our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound if we have to. Let us pray. Father, thank you for another day. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for your guidance. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we will learn today. In Christ's name, amen. Isaiah 38 kind of parallels the study we've been doing in 2 Kings chapter 20. And it starts out with, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now, of course, we already looked at this in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. You can also find it in Chronicles. So he's obviously under the sentence of death. We studied that before. And you'll notice when you look at 2 Kings chapter 20 that some of the verbiage here is exactly the same. Obviously, the scribes that wrote Kings lifted the information right out of Isaiah and put it into their chronicles of all of the kings. So it says, verse 2, "Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord." We already discovered this. This is rebound. We don't have all the details. You can read the rest of the details as we already have in 2 Kings. But we know that Isaiah came back and told him that he was not going to die after he rebounded, of course. And here's his rebound prayer, verse 3, and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Isaiah wept bitterly. So the weeping follows the rebound. Emotional jags are not required to rebound. You simply name or cite the sin, as we already have studied many times. And so this is after he rebounded, and he didn't have to weep, but he did weep. We also notice the factor that as a mature believer, which he was a mature believer, once you're out of fellowship and you fall apart, and then you rebound, you don't go back up to the spot where you were before. And therefore, we'll see that at the end of this chapter. And so he's weeping bitterly, and that's an emotional response to what he realizes that he has been doing. Verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." Now, of course, in chapter 37, we've already seen that the angel of the Lord struck down and killed 185,000. So all of us can obviously tell this is not in chronological order. We've already seen that Hezekiah had great courage standing on the walls. Actually, he wasn't on the wall all the time. But he had great courage in meeting the threat. And when the Assyrian propaganda minister came up, the Rabshakeh, didn't have any effect on Hezekiah at all. And he told his people just to be still, don't say anything. Lord's going to deliver us, and the Lord did deliver us. So, as we've seen many times in the Hebrew, they give you the big picture, and then they go back and fill in details, and they jump forward again. So, you've got to keep up with the march, or you'll fall out of the march. So, we already know that we've already seen this happen, but we're revisiting some of the details. Verse 7, "This will be a sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow of this on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. Now, right here we should skip over to verses 21 and 22 because, again, this is the way the Hebrew works, because these two verses obviously should conclude this little section. So let's jump over to 21 and 22, because it says, "Now Isaiah said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover." We already studied this in 2 Kings. He had some type of a cancer, and we had studied what all those things meant. Verse 22, "Then Hezekiah said, what is the sign that I will go up to the house of the Lord? And so actually we should stick 22 back before verse 6, because Isaiah is asking the question. So you can see how the Hebrew works just in this one chapter. And this is the way it is, so our English minds don't work this way, but we can figure it out if we just do a little concentration. So let's do, this is what Hezekiah wrote down after his illness and his recovery. Where 9 says, a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. And that goes from 9 all the way down to 20, which is where the chapter should end in our English brains. He says, verse 10, I said in the middle of my life, and this is obviously set to either a music or maybe it's just a poem that he wrote, and Isaiah records it. I said in the middle of my life, I have to enter the gates of Sheol. The middle of his life, so he's in his 40s or whatever it is. He's in the middle of his life, 35, 40. He said, I'm going to enter the gates of Sheol, which is hell, which is where you go when you die. The believers would go to a compartment called Hades, and the unbelievers would go to a compartment called torments. Paradise is now empty. Jesus Christ took all the Old Testament believers out of paradise and brought them up into the third heaven. But torments is filling up every day with more, more, more. And that's where the unbelievers go, and they're waiting the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11, middle of 10, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. So God obviously had a plan for Hezekiah. It starts out here. This is when you're born. This is when you're born again. We'll call it Y. And then this is God's plan for you, which is Z. And that's X number of years. It starts when you're born again and to the point where you die. So Hezekiah realized that he wasn't in God's plan. He was outside of God's plan. And he was about ready to be cut off right about here in the middle of this thing. And he was going to die the sin unto death, as we studied that doctrine before. And so he says, I'm going to be deprived of the rest of my years. Verse 11, I said, I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. Shepherd's tent, they could knock those things down real quick and march and move out. It's not very sturdy, it's very flimsy. As a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. Verse 13, I compose my soul until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day into night, you make an end of me. So he was expecting to die at any time. He didn't know it was going to be tonight, tomorrow, but he knew it was going to be real soon. Verse 14, like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. Verse 15, what shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I will wander about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. My spirit, that's his human spirit. Remember, you have a human spirit if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, you don't have a human spirit. You have a human soul and a body, and that's it. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit regenerated, and they were born again like we were. They got a human spirit. They didn't get the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, but they received a human spirit the second they're born again. Oh, restore me to health and let me live. So here's his prayer. He wants to be restored to health and let me live. Lo, verse 17, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It's over. When you die, that's over. You're locked and loaded into your eternity when you die. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. And, of course, there's no more production for the believer in time because you're no longer in time when you die. You're now in phase 3, which is eternity. For us, we will receive our rewards at the rapture. So if you die tomorrow and the rapture hasn't occurred, you don't get your rewards. You're in a state of no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. You're in the third heaven with other believers, just kind of hanging out or whatever they're doing. But you're in a place of fantastic happiness, obviously. But that's it. I mean, you have you have whatever you've achieved here on this earth, that's what you will have for rewards for all eternity. There's no like third, fourth, fifth chances. This is it. And so he says, verse 19, "It is the living who give thanks to you, as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness." He didn't have any sons at this time. He will have a son 3 years from now. And that son, of course, is going to turn out to be a very rotten king. But if you do the math, his son was 12 when Hezekiah died. So whether he was a failure as a father, we don't know. But at least he has the desire. He says, "A father tells his sons about your faithfulness." And that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to teach your kids Bible doctrine. Now, if you don't know any Bible doctrine, obviously you can't teach the kids Bible doctrine. So I would advise, before you start having kids, reach maturity, and then you can fulfill this role, because otherwise you can't fulfill the role. You have no idea what you're talking about. And it's better just don't say anything. Just give them a little, you know, read them a little story and put them to bed. It's about all you can do. But you're commanded to, this is a command for you to be a mature believer and take in doctrine before you become a father. Hezekiah had doctrine, obviously, and he said, "I want to tell my sons about your faithfulness." And that's the key quality of God. God is always faithful. He's always there. It's not him that falls down on anything. It's you and me that fall down. Verse 20, "The Lord will surely save me." The word "save" here is deliver. He's already saved. He's been saved for a long, long time. "He will deliver me from what?" Well, the prayer is about death. He doesn't want to die physically. "So we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord." So he's the king. He's commanding, of course, the choir. Remember, we studied this in the book of Psalms. There's a choir. He said, "I want you guys to start singing this song." So obviously this was put to music. It was a poem, but it's also put to music. And the command was to sing this song to praise the Lord about his faithfulness. And we've already studied 21 and 22 and see how that should be put in earlier in the process. Now we're jumping ahead to chapter 39. We're not jumping ahead, but we're jumping into a different time phase, because now we're in a time when the great victory has been achieved. Chapter 37 has closed, and now we're in 39 if we're following it chronologically. And this is a time when Hezekiah has seen the Assyrian army wiped out. He's seen the Assyrians flee back to Nineveh. And this is quite a phenomenon, because at about the same time that Jerusalem was delivered, the other arm of the Assyrian military conquered that Egyptian army, as we studied last time, that was coming up to assist Jerusalem. And they got wiped out and sent back as well. And so everybody was really impressed that Jerusalem had not fallen. And they couldn't understand why. Nobody had fallen out, had been able to escape the grasp of the Assyrians. And so what happened? Well, this is what people always do. They send presents to people that they believe have great luck or charm or whatever it is. They're very impressed with Hezekiah. And so all the gold that he had sent off to Egypt and the Assyrians, it came back to him tenfold with gifts. People would just haul, send him gold and silver. And you could probably say, well, they were probably very amazed, and also they want to form an alliance with Hezekiah, because you must have some magic powers, dude. They don't know about the Lord God, but they know about 185,000 dead Assyrians. That word spreads pretty quick. So they would much rather be the friends of Hezekiah now than the friends of the Assyrians, because who's got more power? And plus, they're afraid that Hezekiah might come conquer them, because they're projecting their evil desires on Hezekiah and the Jews. But the Jews had no desire to go out and conquer people at this time. But that's why they sent the gold. It's just basic human 101, what's in our best interest. And they sent him a lot of treasure. So 39 says, "At that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon." Now, Babylon had been captured by the Assyrians, but they had revolted and thrown off the Assyrians. And this fellow here called Merodach Baladan was a very powerful, charismatic combat officer. And he took the city of Babylon. That's one of the things that caused Sennacherib. Remember we studied where he would hear rumors about things? So he had two reasons to go back. One, he hears rumors that things on his in the rear are not going well. One of the rumors was, sons are stirring up against you. And the other one was, Babylon's been recaptured. by this fellow by the name of Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon. So, oops, that was a huge loss. I mean, Babylon was a huge city. It was the center of gravity in the ancient world. And it changed hands many times, Babylon did. And so, at this time, the Assyrians have lost 185,000 troops, and he heads back to Nineveh, but he hasn't gone back out to recapture Babylon. And so, this fellow here sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. So word spreads. I mean, they didn't, you know, they had a great system of spreading information around about what the other kingdoms are doing. And Babylon's a pretty good distance from Jerusalem. But it reached his ears that he had been sick and he'd recovered. And then verse 2, Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. Now, if you look at 2 Chronicles, we're not going to stop and do this, but take my word for it. You can go to 2 Chronicles and see that it wasn't just Merodach Baladan that sent gifts to Hezekiah. It says that all the kings all around there were sending him lots of gold and silver. And that's recorded in 2 Chronicles. So we're not going to take time to read that in 2 Chronicles, but this just mentions the king of Babylon. Why did it mention the king of Babylon? Well, that's the biggest tribute that he got. And the other nations round about had sent a lot of tribute as well. But this is the biggest one because Babylon was deemed to be a fantastic city, and it was. So it wasn't just this one group, because Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house. Well, where did he get all the stuff in the treasure house? Because we already know that he emptied the treasure house with bribes, even cut down the gold off the doors of the temple to try to bribe the Assyrians. Remember that? That was his way to get out of this Assyrian army coming down to attack him. He sent him a lot of gold. And so how did he get the treasures back in? Well, 2 Chronicles tells you. Everybody just kind of sent wagon loads of gold and silver to him in tribute and paid homage to his fantastic victory. So, verse 2, Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all. Who's them? These are the emissaries from Merodach Baladan. And they're basically doing two things. One, they're scoping you out. And two, they're giving you some treasures, yeah. But they also want to see what treasures you have. And that information would go back to the king of Babylon, and they'd put it in their library. In fact, 100 years later, guess who read all these reports in the library in Babylon about all this fabulous wealth in Jerusalem? Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar had three campaigns against Judah. The first was, I believe, 606. The last was 586, and another one in between here. And he conquered those guys three times. The last time, he totally wiped them out, burned down the temple, destroyed it all. The first two times, he came in and did a number on them, captured the city, and then made them vassals. Said, okay, I'm going to let you survive, but I'm going to set up a puppet government, and you will pay tribute to me, and if I need troops, you'll send me troops. And so they were directly under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar read these reports in the library there and said, oh, wow, okay, I'm going to go after that. We have a similar phenomenon here with people that try to find these Spanish ships that are sunk. They go to libraries in Spain and read about, you know, the tides and where the ship was, and then they go out and some of them actually find some of these Spanish galleons that sunk 100 years ago off the coast of Florida. And most of the information they get is just they go to the old libraries in Spain where these things are recorded, and they kept very copious records about the gold and silver that they were taking from Mexico and South America. So Hezekiah was, again, verse 2, was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold, the spices and the precious oil, and his whole armory, and all that was found in his treasuries. He showed him the armory. That tells you what are my troop strength. And that's not good. One of the greatest sins that David ever did, the one that he was really punished the most for, was not Operation Bathsheba. It was when he numbered the people. And that was a big no-no. Why? Because you're relying on your own works and not on the Lord. It shows a lack of reliance on the Lord. And Hezekiah here, of course, is doing the show-off thing. There was nothing in his house nor all in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. He's bragging about what he has, and he's showing these unbelievers all his wonders. So Hezekiah is out of fellowship here. He is, his head is turned by all the wonders and the gold and the silver and the armory and all those things. And he can't wait to show it off in his boasting. Look how great I am. Not a good idea. And this is the second time he's going to fall ill because he needs to rebound again. So the first thing that got him was fear. The second thing that got him was the pleasures of the world. Now, if you've got a lot of money, that's great. But I guarantee you, when you show off all your money to your neighbors and friends, what do you think they think about you? They hate you. They're jealous of you. So if you want to get them all turned against you, just tell them how much, brag about how much you got and see what happens. They're not going to celebrate it with you. That's the way humans are. They're going to gossip about you. They're going to malign you. So keep it to yourself. Just keep it to you. I know some very wealthy people. They drive around old cars, wear old clothes, hang out at Denny's. You would never know how much money they got. And they like it that way. And you see other people that are very pretentious and walk around with gold chains and all sorts of crap hanging all over their bodies. And, you know, it's just not a good idea. Because why do you have to show it off? Who gave you all the stuff you have? The Lord. So you don't need to show it off. But this is a sign that this person is out of fellowship. Plus, he's not very bright. Just common sense would tell you this is not a good idea to show people what you've got because they're just going to want to take it. Verse 3. Then Isaiah, the prophet, came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" Exact parallel is in 2 Kings chapter 20. We're not going to go there because we're just reading it here. And Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." So Hezekiah is very proud. Look, people love me so much. They've even come from Babylon. Not just the local yokels around here in these little kingdoms and city-states. They've come all the way from the mighty city of Babylon to worship me, to praise me. And they've heard that I was sick and I recovered. They didn't say anything about the Lord recovered me. What Hezekiah should have done is brought these boys into the temple and given them a Bible class. Or have Isaiah give you these boys the gospel and give them a Bible class. You want to give them some treasures? Show off something? Show off God. Is there anything in here about God at all? No. Not at all. He showed them all the stuff that he had. And there's nothing in his house nor all his domain that he did not show them. He didn't show them about Bible doctrine at all. Now, of course, in the church age, we're all commanded to witness for Christ. We can do it in different ways. There's lots of service opportunities for all of us that pop up all the time. So what's more important, impressing people about how great you are or impressing people about the gospel? And if you're truly moving on your way to maturity, you have a burden for the unbeliever. You don't want to see these people burn in hell. And so you have a natural desire to try to spread the wealth of doctrine. Because all this stuff that Hezekiah had, you can't take it with you. It's just like a flower. Human works are like the grass. Grass is real green, then it turns dry and brown, it's gone. Same with flowers. It's nice for a little while, but it doesn't last. None of this crap lasts. Isaiah was sent to by God to Hezekiah, and he gives him a little trial. What are you doing here, man? So he says, "What do these people do?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, even from Babylon." Notice they've come to me. Verse 4, he said, "What have they seen in your house?" This is Isaiah. So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts," the Lord of the armies, reminding him, when he said the Lord of hosts, reminding him that the Lord's army is the one that defeated the Assyrian army, not your army. Your army was hiding behind the walls of Jerusalem. 6, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord." So this prophecy was fulfilled in 586, although they gave him a big wallop in 606, or it might have been 602. I have to check my notes. We'll just say circa 600. And then they hit him again in the interim between these two dates. And this is when they wiped him out. That's where we studied Psalm 119, the chain gang march. Everybody that wasn't killed, they took the teenagers, chained them up, and marched them off to Babylon. A few people were scattered here and there that ran for the hills or whatever, but not much. And they burned down the temple. They took every single piece of gold and silver they could find. Some of the Jews had buried, of course, the Holy Word of God in the caves and the rocks and stuff. And those escaped destruction. They were rediscovered later on. But that's the way it was. So that this is a prediction. He said, there's nothing going to be left, says the Lord. Verse 7. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. This is a great prediction. This prediction was fulfilled in, as I said, in 606. Look at the book of Daniel. I'll read to you from the book of Daniel, because Daniel was one of those royal members of the Jewish aristocracy that was carried back, along with other members of the king's own seed. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, which is Babylon, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered them to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. These kids were castrated, by the way, and they served in the king's court, and among them was Daniel. So this prophecy is fulfilled about 100 years later. These are people from the palace of the king, as we're reading back in Isaiah chapter 39, and it happened. Now, it didn't happen in Hezekiah's day, but it did happen. And then it said, verse 8, then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and truth in my days. Now, if you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and 2 Kings, you'll see, well, let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We'll get the rest of the story. That's not too far of a jump. Second Chronicles 34. No, it's not 34. It's not 34. It's Second Chronicles. Go to Second Chronicles chapter 32, and then go to. Let's start at chapter 23. Let's go to 22. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, 22. So 2 Chronicles chapter 32, 22. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. So now that we're at the point where 185,000 have been wiped out. And then we read in 23, and many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. So this is what I told you, that many, many people were bringing him gold and silver and all sorts of things, including the king of Babylon. Verse 24, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. Now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, gold, precious stores, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuable articles, storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine, and oil, pens for all kinds of cattle, and sheepfolds for the flocks. He made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all that he did, even in the manner of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land. God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So this is another test. That's exactly what happened to Hezekiah. He had the test, and we know our... Okay, so I've drawn up the R's on the board. We've got three sets of R's. The first R is rebound reception, and that is positive volition to Bible doctrine. The second set of R's is repetition retention. That's how you retain it, through repetition. And then you'll get the test. And if you pass the test, you're going to be engaged in recall. You recall the appropriate Bible doctrine, and reply to the test equals rewards. So God gave Hezekiah another test. After he did all these wondrous things to them, he said, okay, here's all this money that's going to flow into you. What are you going to do? And of course, Hezekiah got very proud and very up on his high horse. And so that's exactly what we see in verse 31. God wants to know what's in your brain. That's the heart. What's in your brain? Well, he knows Bible doctrine is in the brain. Can you apply Bible doctrine to the situation? And again, what should have Hezekiah done with these emissaries? Give him Bible doctrine. I mean, the responsibility of the Jews was to be the custodians of the Word of God and to spread the Word of God. That's what you're supposed to do. So 34, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his deeds of devotion, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, and the son of Amos, in the book of the kings, and in the book of the kings of Judah in Israel. So Hezekiah slept with his fathers. They buried him in the upper section of the tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death, and his son Manasseh became king in his place. So we see that Hezekiah did rebound, because in verse 26 it says, however, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that the wrath of the Lord had not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. So Hezekiah rebounded from this as well, but still, this was a prediction, because within 100 years, these Jews would turn very negative to Bible doctrine. When Hezekiah died, it started immediately with his evil son Manasseh. And he did a lot of horrible things in terms of allowing idols back in the land, persecuting believers, all sorts of stuff. He was an unbeliever. He did horrible, horrible things in the land. And that just snowballed all the way down, all the way down, all the way down, until God used divine discipline. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14 and following, same thing that happened to the northern kingdom in 721, happened to the southern kingdom in 586. They were totally wiped out. But God said, a remnant will return. And a remnant did come back 70 years later to establish the nation again. But today, of course, the Jews are scattered across the world, and there's no that doctrine of the covenant that God has promised to the Jews, which is set out in 2 Samuel, it's set out in Psalm 89. Let's go to Psalm 89 where we're at it this morning, because we're not going to have time to start with Isaiah 40. But let's go back to Psalm 89, this covenant that God has with the Jews. Psalm 89, the Lord's covenant with David and Israel's afflictions. Now, we've already done this, but let's do it again under the doctrine of repetition. It says, I will sing of the mercy of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, mercy will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. This is God speaking. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever. Now this is not just the Jews, but this is Jesus Christ. And build up your throne to all generations. This is a throne. Someone's going to reign on the throne of David. Verse 5, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. The holy ones are the angels. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And then he goes on to talk about, we're going to skip down to 18. And your shield belongs to the Lord, and our King is the Holy One of Israel. The King, of course, is the Holy One of Israel, which is Jesus Christ. And then we go to verse 20. Let's do 19. Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I've exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. God is the one that brought David and made him the second king after Saul, because David was a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? David was positive to doctrine. Now, when David got out of fellowship, we've seen that he got out with gusto. He just didn't get out a little bit. He got out a lot when he went on a binge out of fellowship. Verse 21, with whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my mercy will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. The horn stands for the power. I will also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This refers to his greater son, which is Jesus Christ. The highest of the kings of the earth, my mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. This is Jesus Christ. For I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven, which means eternity. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Leviticus chapter 26. So this is the prophecy for the Jews in general. If Jews do not keep the bargain, then they will be punished. Northern kingdom wiped out, southern kingdom wiped out. But verse 33 says, but I will not break off them, but I will not break off my mercy from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. God will be faithful to his word, and his word is this covenant that the Jews will return. Now the Jews are not going to return until the millennium, folks. Jews are scattered all over the world today, and people get all excited that there's Jews in Israel, and we need to have some type of special relationship with the Jews because they're in Israel. No, you don't. The reason we have a special relationship with Jews in Israel is because Israel reflects our Western Anglo-Saxon values. They're a good ally, but that's about it. There's no special sign that the Jews are back in the land, blah, blah, blah. Most Jews back in Israel today are agnostic. They don't believe in any God at all. Judaism is basically a cultural thing, and they kind of do a couple of things here and there on Yom Kippur, and then you got the wild-eyed people that run around dressed up in the 16th century AD costumes with the hats and stuff, and chanting and nodding their heads and bopping up and down. Doesn't mean a thing. Jews are not going to come back in the land until God whistles and brings them back. That'll be at the millennium. So these Christians get all excited about Israel this and Israel that, and it's the end of the times and blah, that's nonsense. The Word of God says otherwise. Jews are not coming back in the land until he brings them back in the land. In the church age, they're going to remain scattered everywhere. And that's clearly set out in 2 Samuel. Clearly set out there. But I will not break off my mercy from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky, is faithful. So this is God's word that he will establish the seed of David to rule forever and ever and ever, and he will not cut off the Jews entirely. So there are always going to be Jews around, but they're going to be scattered. And look up the Doctrine of Covenants in your handout. They'll be scattered until Jesus Christ brings them back. Now in chapter 40, we're going to start studying Second Coming and First Coming passages in more detail in Isaiah chapter 40. And that's where we'll begin at 12 o'clock today with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank you for the privilege of understanding your word and how these things all fit together so perfectly. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and motivate us to continue in your word as long as we live. In Christ's name, amen.